And come up and open the word, brother. We look forward to the preaching.
That's a blessing once again to open the word of God in your presence and to sing the great hymns of faith and to encourage our hearts by his holy word. And I am privileged to preach such a glorious passage this evening, such as 2 Samuel Chapter 7. So if you haven't yet, or if you've turned your book to a different chapter, I encourage you to turn back there to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we will be working through this evening verses 1 through 17. So tonight's message would be titled, if it had to have a title, would be The Once and Future King. The Once and Future King. And when someone has done a great deal to support us, when you've been pursuing something, when you've been after this great goal to achieve, and someone out of their love and their support for you helps you accomplish that, perhaps it's overcoming a great challenge in your life, perhaps it's obtaining that final goal that you've been striving for decades to obtain. Well, when they help you to do that, you naturally feel inclined, I would think, and I know myself, at least I would feel inclined to want to do something for them in return. They've done such a wonderful thing for me, and I'd want to take an honest look then at their circumstances and see how I could help them. What could we do to help support this wonderful friend of ours? What need do they have, and how might we fulfill that need? That's the question that would be at least on our minds for such a devout and wonderful friend. Well, we have a situation like that at the opening of our text this evening. David, the king of Israel, is sat in his house of cedar, that the Lord himself had helped David to build in his new home, Jerusalem, after leaving his previous home. And he's done this wonderful thing for David. He's got his own home, and yet the Lord's ark is resting outside of that. He's in a tent still. And this naturally puts David into a mode of trying to determine what he could do for the Lord, because the Lord has just done so many wonderful things for him. David is a man after God's own heart, and so he wants to do that which would be most honoring to God. And the first three verses of our chapter, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you.'" Well, David, see, desires to build this house for the Lord. The Lord who has protected him from harm against all his enemies. The Lord who has led him over to triumph over his enemies, who secured this kingdom for David. And not just that, he's returned the Ark of the Covenant in just the chapter that precedes this. So this is a glorious time. It's an event of peace. It's a time of peace and rest. And so David is sitting in this God-given peace and blessed rest and meditating on, how might I bless the Lord? I know. I will build the Lord a house. I'm going to do a wonderful work for the God that I love, that the God has shown his love for me, and I will build a house for the Lord. That's a great desire. That's a wonderful desire to want to serve the Lord his God. This is a tremendous thing. This reflection on, it's not just a mental reflection, but it reflects David's own heart for God yet again. And that's such a beautiful thing. And so his heart is stirred up to do this, but God tells him, well, just hold on a minute. Maybe I don't actually need you to do any of that for me. In fact, as we will see through this evening's text, God has yet more to do for David. And it's such a wonderful thing that we'll get to work together tonight in tonight's message. Even though Nathan has encouraged him to go forth and do this, God has other plans for David, for Israel, and for the kingdom. And just to have a little bit of a breakdown of our text this evening, I've given the three headings so we can follow along together. And I've broken down the text this way. I think this is helpful. The king without a castle is our first heading. We'll look at that through verses 4 through 7. The king without a castle. And the second heading is the once chosen king, and that's from verses 8 through 11, the once chosen king. And finally, the third heading, the future king of promise, the future king of promise, and that will be verses 12 through 16. And with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon this time together. Oh, great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us, this wonderful covenant that you cut with David, your servant. Father, we thank you that we can pray this evening and that you hear us and that you desire to answer all of our desires that are pertinent to your purpose. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this word this night to your great glory and to the furtherance of your kingdom, that you would enlarge in our hearts toward Christ, and that you would help us to understand your word, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive it with gladness and joy and an eagerness to proclaim the glory that is yet to be revealed through this lesson. We thank you once again, Father. In Christ's name, be with us. Amen. Well, if we read, starting in verses 4 through 7, the text this evening reads, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelled in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Well, as we see, the Lord that very night corrects Nathan. The desire that was in both of their hearts that Nathan encouraged is now corrected in a vision sent by God to this prophet in David's court, David's own personal prophet during his reign. Neither David nor Nathan consulted the Lord on this matter. They were just eager to do a great work for God, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but God says, slow down, slow down. I don't need you to do this. This is not something that I'm concerned with, nor should you be. In fact, I have other plans that will go on, and I'll come to explain this to you, Nathan, and you need to relay this to my dear servant and my son, David. So this is natural, this desire, though, that David has. A king in the ancient Near East would want to build some kind of monument to their god or gods to satisfy, in one case, in the pagan structure of religion, to honor their god or gods, plural. And that would even result in building something like an effigy of some kind, a stone statue, or a temple or shrine. So David is in the right vein of what a king ought to do in his historical context. But the great thing is this is a house for the one true living God. This is to be the greatest house, perhaps, that the world will ever see for the God of all creation. So David's on track here in his heart, at least in his mind, he's in the right lane. But what does the Lord again say to him? No, I don't require this. Yahweh God is a king without a castle. He doesn't require a house. He doesn't require a structure to live within. You can't contain the Lord. And so he delights, in fact, in living with his people, as verses 4 to 7 explain. He tells them that he has dwelt in all places. He's moved with all the people of Israel. The entire time since the Exodus, God has been traveling with his people Israel. He's been happy to do it. In fact, his tent is enough. It's sufficient for his purposes at this point in time. And so he's a sojourner. God is a sojourning God. He doesn't need a fancy structure to house him in. He's too great for that. And even if we read later on in the book of Kings, Solomon would reference that this could not contain God. It's just not possible. But it's a humble thing that they would seek to do to honor the Lord. But he asks that rhetorical question, did I ask, did I say? Well, the answer is simply no, no. But why? David's a righteous king before God. The term that the Lord is using in this text in the Hebrew is avdi. It's a term that is actually associated with faithful patriarchs, faithful prophets, faithful kings. So it's very clearly speaking that God himself views David as a righteous and mighty king before his sight. He honors David by referring to him in this way. And so David, being that righteous man, why couldn't he build this temple, this house to the Lord? Well, we have two answers. First, God doesn't want a house right now. And he doesn't need one, as I mentioned. Psalm 50, verse 12 is enlightening for this. If I were hungry, the Lord says, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. All of the earth is his temple. When God created and spoke all the universe into being, that is his holy temple. And so he doesn't require a physical pointed structure to signify his glory. You look at the stars and they declare his glory. The canopy of space is his ceiling of his temple. And so he's a humble God yet at the same time. He doesn't require this structure. He doesn't require flashy living conditions. He just requires that they be holy. And that's a key thing, that it's holy living conditions. Second answer, David's hands are too dirty. They're too dirty. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8 will tell us that a word from the Lord came to David, and this is what he said to him. You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Now, let's pause for a moment. God is not displeased by any stretch of the imagination with what David has done. David has done all that is right before God up to this point. The wars that he has waged, the wars that have been waged against the Philistines, against the enemies of Israel, Yahweh God has blessed those and delivered these enemies into David's hand. So it's not so much that he's upset with David and that this is a punishment. This is just simply what God decides. Your hands are too bloody. We need someone who is a man of peace to build my house. And you're just not that man. And so it settles on David's heart to know that perhaps then I ought to withdraw and wait. But isn't it a relief to think that God himself sets all the terms and conditions for his promises to be fulfilled and is the one who is ultimately at work in fulfilling them? I often think about myself and my desires to serve the Lord, and if I ever were to try to attempt to satisfy God with my own means, with my own desires, well, they would just fail ultimately, wouldn't they? Think about any holy desire we might have if we even tend to do that or attempt to do that without the yes and amen of the Lord, it's bound to fall apart, right? Lest the Lord doth build the house, right? In vain the builders strive. And so we have to rely on God who works all those things together for the good in his infinite, all-wise planning and executes them perfectly, without flaw, without issue. Our part in this is to faithfully follow our King, to faithfully adhere to his clear commands to us as his church in Scripture. And that great gift that we can offer as Christians is obedience, total obedience and unadulterated truth and spirit of truth and worship. That's what we're looking for. That's what God desires from us. That is how we can faithfully give back to our Lord, give him our very lives. That is how we can serve our God and build up that house, that holy house that God himself is building. And we heard about that this morning as well. And that leads us to our next point. I faked you out a little bit. There's a third answer. So I have to pull a little pastoral stuff on you every now and then. There's a third answer. But we'll talk about that in the verses to follow, verses 8 through 11, the first line of verse 11. And that's the once chosen king. Let's read verse 8 together. And David said on that day, whoever would... I'm turned around here. My page didn't flip. And now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Well, Nathan's called now to remind David of what the Lord has done for him. And if it's healthy for David, a king, a ruler of his own nation, to recall the graces of God, I think it's healthy for us. We should recall these graces. Think for a moment, if you can recall a time where you did not know the Lord. And how dark was that time? How lonely and dreary was that time? And then you heard the truth. You finally heard the truth, and that truth shone forth like the sun rising over the hill of the east and just showered you with warmth and grace and mercy, and you knew that Christ had redeemed your soul. What grace! And you think of it this way, if you can think about how you've been praying for so many years. Maybe there's that one prayer that you've just been praying so fervently with God and asking him to fulfill, and then he does. And he does it in the most unexpected way. He does it in the most beautiful and fulfilling way that you couldn't even begin to imagine, because his ways are not our ways. They're higher. They're more beautiful. They're perfect. They're holy. What grace is that when you get to see that fulfilled? And now just take a moment right now and just inhale. Fill your lungs with air. And feel that rise in your lungs and exhale. That's grace. That's grace. This is the beauty of God's grace. And this is what Nathan is calling David to remember. Your humble beginnings without me, and now look who you've become. Look what I've done for you. Look what I was willing to do for you. And he's going to continue to show David what he's willing to do even more. It's just the beginning. Let's read verse 9a to b. We'll read the first two lines here. And I have been with you wherever you went, the Lord says, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. He's cut off all his enemies. So wherever David has gone, whatever David has done, God has been with him. There's not been a moment of David's life since he was plucked out of that field and anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel, that God has not been walking with David wherever he went. That's what a beautiful grace, what a mercy, what a beautiful truth. And we who are in Christ can say the same, that the God of hosts is with us. When we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and regenerated to new life, we receive that commitment of God, that covenantal commitment of God to be with us. This is that Emmanuel principle that God has already begun to explain to us, that God desires to be with his people, to travel with his people, and he has never let David be without him. And Matthew 28:20 is the reminder of our Lord to us of this principle, of this covenant promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the God that David follows. This is the God that we follow. There's no step taken, struggle, or strife endured that our Lord has not ever been with us, nor ever will forsake us. And this is exactly what the Lord is speaking to David to remind him of. David is the Lord's chosen king. He's protected against all assaults from his enemies, in this case, Saul and the Philistines. Never coming to harm because the Lord's hand is upon David. So it's no wonder that he would write a psalm like Psalm 28, verses 7 to 8, particularly, which read, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." Amen. God's past graces, now recounted, lead to him revealing future promises to this once chosen king. We see this further where the Lord tells him in verse 9, "And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." Verse 10, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel." We'll stop there. The Lord's promises are great. And the first thing is that David will have a great name. David's name will be made great, just like Abraham. And we read that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, where God directly says, "I will bless you and make your name great. and he will bless those who will bless him and curse those who will curse him. And so this is the same covenant thread tied from Abraham now to David. What a beautiful continuance of God's promises. Beautiful. God aims to establish David as one of his great ones, like he established Abraham. He will establish and secure the nation of Israel as a by establishing David. The nation becomes stable because David is blessed. He is made stable. His kingdom is sure. His foundation firm in God. And he will continue to do this. He's already blessing everyone like he's blessed others through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will establish and secure that nation, as I've said. And yet, even though there are still enemies abroad that will yet possibly put war and violence upon these people, these chosen ones of God, he promises to give them entire rest. So there is not yet a full peace. David is enjoying a taste of this peace that God has yet to offer up in this fullness that he is revealing to Nathan, and then through Nathan to David. We will see that as that the Lord will grant him victory. We could read about that. I encourage you to read this later, but chapter 8 in the full, we won't have time this evening, but to think about how David is awarded all of these things in chapter 8, this rest that I'm speaking of, that God is speaking of. The Lord grants him victory over Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, which is northern part of the kingdom of that will be part of David's kingdom. He defeats the Syrians that come from Damascus to try to save Hadadezer. David casts them down. The Lord gives Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, every one of these enemies are given into David's hand in chapter 8. Promises fulfilled. 2 Samuel 8, 14 to 15 says, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." God is a God of promise making. God is a God of promise keeping. God is a God of promise fulfilling. He swears by his name, for there is no name higher to swear by. And his word always proves true. Always. And Numbers 23, verse 19 reminds us that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Isn't it amazing that God has shown his faithfulness to us by this recording of his holy word? He has kept this wonderful, pure, and holy book for our purposes to remember that he always proves true. And so when our hearts are clung to doubt and to fear that will God actually fulfill, when the devil comes and tries to say to you, did God actually say? All we need to do, brothers and sisters, is open this book and everything is made clear and the devil will flee because he has no power over this. These promises are fulfilled in him and by his power, and his power cannot be overcome. Go to the Bible every time you feel that doubt, brothers and sisters. Open your Bible and find those covenant promises because they are always, yes, they are always fulfilled. They are promises that will never fail. He's promised that David would be king. It's done. He promised David victory over all his enemies. It's done. He promised David a great name. It's done. It's done. But God's not done. He's not finished yet. In fact, no, he's actually saved the best for last. The best for last for this once chosen king. Yahweh God will show David through his prophet Nathan the future king of promise. The future king of promise. We'll read verses, the last section of 11b to verse 16. And the Lord says to David through Nathan, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David desires to build a temple to God. He strongly desires to do this. But God tells Nathan to declare to David that, no, I will build a house for you. That is what I will do for you, servant of God. And that's what Nathan's to declare to him. This house is not a structure that will stand in Jerusalem. It's not that house of cedar that David currently resides in. No, in fact, it is a dynasty. It is a family of kings that will last throughout the annals of history against every adversary, against every wave of the enemy, against the waves of time. And they will triumph in the face of sin and death. Verse 12 through 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the word of the Lord God. When David's life ends, Yahweh will raise up a man from his own body, an offspring, a singular offspring, a singular seed that will come forth from David's own body, whose kingdom will last forever, that the Lord will establish himself. This is yet another work promised to David. And it's his singular offspring that will actually build this house that David desires to build for the Lord his God. Well, who is this future king of promise? Well, in the Old Testament, when we read through the book of Samuel to the end and even into 1 Kings, we find that it is Solomon. It's the wife that David took in sin, that God yet blessed with a second son after the death for punishment against that murder that he committed against Uriah the Hittite. It's Solomon, the wisest man to ever rule Israel in the Old Testament. Well, let's pause though for a moment here. When you hear this promise, Nathan and David's mind most assuredly were drawn back to the scripture, to the Torah, to think of this promise that would have come in Genesis. And this is that thread again of this promised seed that would come forth from the line of the woman, Eve, the mother of all life. That's front and center here. That's what God is showing to David and to Nathan, showing to us. Here's this, is it the one? Is Solomon the one to come and fulfill this great promise? We've been waiting for so long. Is it actually him? Because we know it's not David. We know he sinned, so it doesn't work. Is it Solomon? Well, we don't know yet. And we know that this line has traced all the way through history from Adam and Eve to Seth to Noah to Abraham to Isaac and Jacob down to his 12 sons and his families that multiplied by God's covenantal grace and his fulfillment of that promise in Egypt. And you would read that at the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, that God multiplied Israel greatly, just as he promised Abraham. It's this broad stroke now of history we're covering in the blink of an eye, but this is an important thing to consider. And of these 12 sons, I want us to think about Judah in particular, the fourth-born repentant son, the faithful son out of his eldest, because the first three sinned and fell short. They failed. They didn't show repentance the same way that Judah did. And so Judah, by God's grace, through Israel on his deathbed, promises something by God that's greater than even what Ephraim and Manasseh are given. And if you'd like, you can turn with me to Genesis 49 and keep your finger in 2 Samuel. Genesis 49, and we'll go to verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. I know you can hear me speak this, but I'd love for your eyes to see it as well. Genesis 49, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. So, this is the word that Israel on his deathbed speaks to his sons, particularly to Judah. Genesis 49, starting in verse 8, it reads, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. But for our purposes this evening, what I want us to focus on here is that Judah is the tribe promised by God through Israel on his deathbed to be the ruler of all the tribes, every single one. And which tribe is David of? Judah. Judah. Promise fulfilled. Promise fulfilled. The national firstborn son of Israel that God refers to through Moses before he goes to bring the people of Israel out of Exodus. In Exodus 4:22, he calls Israel his national son. This is whole body of people are his firstborn. This is all narrowing back down now once again to one son, one seed, one promised future son. It's scaling down and it's coming to a head. And God promises that he will love and chasten this son as his own beloved. Verses 14 through 15 in 2 Samuel, he says to him, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. He's put Saul away. Saul was the seed of the serpent. He showed his true colors when he disobeyed time and time again, when he fell so far away from God. He was a king that was at like those kings of the nations. That was the kind of king that Israel in their sin wanted. It was not the king that God had directly in mind for them after his own heart, but he allowed them to have this king. You want a king like your own? You want a king like the nations? Here's the man, and he gave him clear warnings that this man will be a menace to you all. And he was, most certainly he was, but he was put away. God put him away. He was a king after the heart of his father, the devil, and so the Lord abandoned him to destruction. But David's son, Solomon, shall be treated as a beloved child, even when he commits sin. And if we read in 1 Kings 11, we know that he sins greatly. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. Because why? He follows after foreign gods because of his many foreign wives. He stumbles into sin, and the downward spiral, like in Judges, begins in Kings. You see it happen very quickly. And despite this, though, the Lord will discipline but never abandon. He talks about his steadfast love, his chesed. This is an unbreakable love, an unshakable commitment that God gives out of his own sovereign will. It's not to be, it can't be bought, it can't be bartered for. It's only a love that God and God alone bestows in his merciful grace. And this is that grace offered even to the line of kings through David and Solomon, these sinful fallen men. And to ensure that Nathan and David understand that there won't be an abandonment, he emphasizes in verse 16, for their sake, for our sake, he says, the Lord says to Nathan, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. Well, at the end of the book of Kings, we're left on a bit of a cliffhanger from even this situation here. The kingdom has been ripped from Solomon, torn away because of the sin we've just described. And you can read that in 1 Kings 11, verse 11. The northern and southern kingdoms are gone now. They're dispersed. They're in exile for the continual failure to uphold the covenant. They have failed. And so it seems that despite this promise of an established kingdom, an eternal throne for David's offspring, it seems like this promise is not going to be kept. It's hard to see. And the people during the exile know this intensely. It's lamenting. They're lamenting constantly, crying out to God, when will you deliver us? You promised we'd have a king forever. Where is the king? Where is this promised son? Solomon has failed. David's line is practically ended. Where is this Davidic king? Well, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 33, verse 14 through 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord to David, this is so important. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Never. After 400 years, after they return from the exile, after the final word of God comes to them through the minor prophets, after 400 years, four centuries of God's people crying out, where is the son of David? And God remaining seemingly silent for 400 years. He doesn't just send a word. He sends the word made flesh. Matthew 1 verse 1 reads, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the son of Abraham. After 42 generations of waiting from Abraham, after 14 generations of waiting since David, Jesus of Nazareth, born of a woman in the Holy Spirit of God, has come. The son of David has arrived. The king without sin has come. God's future king of promise is here. As promised to David, Jesus, the son of David, will be raised up. He has been raised up. He was first raised up on a cross to appease and atone for the sins of humanity at the cost of his holy life. Though he knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He bore the Father's chastisement just as God promised to David here. He would chastise him because he loves him. It's his beloved son. He bears our stripes, and we are healed by this wearing and marking of his precious and holy and pure body. His pain and suffering are ours when we trust in him as our righteousness before God. The Lord is our righteousness. According to his prophecy and power, Jesus was raised a second time from death to life 3 days after his burial. By his sovereign will and authority, Jesus conquered death and sin and rose from the grave in a glorified body. This confirms that his sacrifice has fulfilled the law's demands and assures us of that future glory that all his subjects in his holy and eternal kingdom may enjoy. And catch this, Solomon built the temple, and it got knocked down in 586 BC. Rubble, raided and rubble. Herod raised up a second temple. It took 40 years, according to the New Testament. It was torn down in AD 70. And that's according to even the word of our own God, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It remains a pile of rubble to this day. Is God a king without a castle still? Does he have a place to dwell? Yes, he does. Jesus spoke of his body as the living temple of God. Cast down this temple, and 3 days later, he'll raise it up. It's done. Promise fulfilled. And when we have received baptism by water and the Holy Spirit, when we have been made regenerate, by that promise and seal of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us, we are made the living house of God. That is who we are by His grace. That is what we have become because He loved us. Promise fulfilled. And it's not even fully fulfilled yet. We get to wait and see a great and glorious day where that house will be built beyond our imagination. Because why? Because God handles it all and He does it perfectly. Well, Jesus was raised up a third time. And that third time was by the might and glory of the Father that He worked in Christ. Ephesians 1:20-21 says, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God has been King since the beginning. Israel rejected Him when they saw what was right in their own eyes, when they saw what Saul was. They rejected Him. That's exactly what He tells Samuel. They have not rejected you, they have rejected Me. And so I will give them a king after their own liking. And He did. He was denied when He came to them, when He condescended from heaven and took on flesh. The King of Kings, the promised future King of God, walked among His own people and they rejected Him. They rejected Him and they nailed Him to a cross. But He has always been and will forever be the once and future King. He is that eternal King whose kingdom is without end. So if you're here tonight, I ask you, have you bent the knee to the King? He calls you to Himself and He beckons you forth to bend the knee to His might and majesty, His dominion, His authority, His eternal kingdom, His eternal rule. He calls to you. Have you won your freedom by the shed blood of the King of Kings? Well, our text concludes in verse 17, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Nathan faithfully explains every jot and tittle to David. And David saw the beauty and the grace of God, of these promises that were his because God loved him, because God knew that he was the man after his own heart. He knew David because he fashioned and formed him in his mother's womb. This was the man that would lead the kingdom of Israel and begin that line that led to the precious beloved son's body, born of a woman in the Holy Spirit, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And you can read in verses 18 through 29 of this very chapter how David just revels in prayer over these promises that God has given to him. He knows he's not worthy, and yet he rejoices. He's thrilled, and he pays great homage to God Almighty. Yahweh is the God and who founds and fortifies David's kingdom. He is the planter of his people Israel who gives his people true rest, a rest that is supernatural, a rest that cannot be bought by anything other than the Son of God's blood. He is the master and commander of history. All his old covenant promises have come to their fulfillment in the ascendant Lord Jesus, and that is our assurance that all that is in the new will come to their completion on the second coming of Christ. That is our assurance. And so from covenant to covenant, from Adamic, Noahic, Mosaic, and Davidic, God has displayed his power, his wisdom, his dominion, his authority over all creation. And he has given us a glimpse of his great glory in this text every step of the way. In every text that we read from old to new, he shows us his glory. And that great glory, the glory that we will see is not yet to be, is manifest on the cross where justice and mercy meet. That is where the crowning of Jesus began. That is the inauguration of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. That crown of thorns and the power of God's mercy and justice were the inauguration of our eternal kingdom promised by God's own word. So dear church, you and I have this great privilege to know the fulfillments that these men of these covenants never knew And yet they lived out their lives daily in humble service and obedience to God. And I'm encouraging all of you this evening. I'm charging all of us, myself this evening, to live by faith, to trust these promises that are fulfilled in Christ, that we may never waver and never fail because we have his word and it is our assurance, it is our trust. And more than that, his Holy Spirit is our security, our seal, our promise of our promise ring for a wedding that we will enjoy in eternity with our precious Savior, our eternal King. And to you who are here this evening, who are dead in your sins and trespasses, I say, behold the risen Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. He leaves you a command. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He calls you forth from darkness to his kingdom of marvelous light. Will you come? Let's pray together. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you, our eternal and great King, that you have fulfilled all these promises to David, and that these promises are not only for David and for Israel of old, but for the sons and daughters of your kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true eternal King. Father, we pray that you would measure our hearts this evening and that you would help us to understand what is lacking in them in humble adoration and worship, in our fervency and zeal to speak forth the glory of your kingdom and your lordship, and that you would embolden us and that you would quicken us, Lord, by your Spirit to be bold and courageous, to stand firm and to speak forth the truth in love and correct those who are wrong and walking astray, who are walking the broad road that leads to destruction. Our hearts are heavy for them, Lord, but you raise us up, you lift us up, and you hold us up by the might of your right hand, who is Christ. And he sits now in power and authority, and all is done according to his sovereign will. So, Father, we pray you help us adhere to that sovereign will this evening. For Christ's sake and for his great glory, we bless your name. Amen. Well, we will sing once more from Hymns of Grace, number 129. Crown him with many crowns, 129.